give you a number of statements and see if you know where they might come from. 5440 or fight. Don't swap horses in the middle of the stream. A full dinner pail. Return to normalcy. Peace and prosperity. For the future. It's morning again in America. Any idea where those are? Maybe these will make it clearer. Change we can believe in and make America great again. Now you probably know where these were. These were various presidential campaign slogans going back to Polk in 1844, Lincoln in 1864, McKinley in 1900, Harding in 1920, Eisenhower in 1956, Nixon in 1960, Reagan in 1984, and then the last two, Obama in 2008, and of course Trump in 2016. What is common amongst every one of those? They all have a promise of prosperity, a promise of hope. If you elect this particular president, it's going to, well, have a lunch in every pail, or it's going to be make America great, those kinds of things. All promises of peace, prosperity, and hope. Well, interestingly, Isaiah has a slogan something similar to that. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. A reign in righteousness. Who is he speaking of when he says a king here? Is he speaking of Hezekiah, who was the king at this point when Judah was being surrounded by the Assyrian armies? Was Hezekiah going to lead a change in Judah that would be reformation and the removal of idols and the restoration of the temple? Is that what he's speaking of? We know that shortly after these prophecies of Isaiah, the Assyrian army was going to be decimated in 701 BC, and Isaiah prophesies that. But is that the king he's speaking of here? It's interesting, the king is not named. And I believe there's a reason for this, that the king is not named. Because this is presenting to us a majestic prospect, a messianic prophecy is what we're given here. And he's speaking here of the same prince king that he declared back in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, and so on. And we will look at that a little later tonight. The one who was going to uphold David's throne with justice and righteousness. Isaiah is then speaking of somebody far greater than Hezekiah in this prophecy. And it's going to be realized ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses these terms, righteousness and justice, a reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Why is justice and righteousness, why are they so important? If you don't have justice, then everything is arbitrary. You don't know what the laws are going to require. And we've seen this in Canada recently. I remember when I was in high school in the 1970s, and certain individuals in my school, and actually Rod and Marianne went to the same school as I did, but certain individuals were getting into marijuana at that time. And there was a fear of the law with regard to marijuana. Well, in 2017, Trudeau says now you can have marijuana as legal. And I don't know if you remember back in 2017 that certain outlets began selling marijuana ahead of the legal situation, which is, I guess, supposed to come July or August of this year, depending on when the Senate finally acts on it. But the police, the Toronto police, were still going out and charging people with breaking the law, if you remember. And they shut down. There was actually a pot dispensary down on Kingston Road, just outside of our neighborhood. Now it's a law office, thankfully. But the police shut it down. And my chiropractor, who was three doors away, he was very pleased that it got shut down. So there's this inconsistency in the law. In 1970, it's a major criminal offense to be caught with pot. In 2017, there are changes in the law coming, and people are selling it openly in the pot dispensaries, and the police are clamping down on them. In 2018, at some point, supposedly, it's going to be legal. Another example in Ontario. One government comes along and they impose rent control. The next one comes along and they back off of rent control. And then most recently, rent control comes in again. Well, landlords don't know whether to build units for rent or not. The inconsistencies here. We don't have justice in our society. It's just chaos. And so without righteousness, then, there's no foundation for morality. No one knows what is right or wrong. But this isn't the situation in Christ's kingdom. Justice and righteousness are standards, and Isaiah is prophesying this. And the attributes of this kingdom, we're drawing this out of the text here, but one attribute is their supremacy. One law for all the nations. People out there don't believe this, but Jesus Christ is King of the nations. He is supreme. One law for all nations. The moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments is the starting point. The second is there's a standard. The one practical rule or guide from which we can live our lives. And this is our standard. Again, society doesn't accept that, but it is reality. The reign in righteousness is also exhibited through a son, one king, and he lives that standard perfectly. Nobody could accuse Jesus of sin. He fulfilled the law in every detail perfectly, from his own circumcision to his mother's cleansing on the 40th day, right up until his own baptism, and all the way through his life, he fulfilled the law perfectly. There's a severity in this justice and righteousness. There's condemnation of every form of evil according to the standard of God's law. And you can see in Matthew 12:36 a reference to that. There's strictness in this justice and righteousness. There's discipline established in the kingdom, in Christ's reign. In the church, for example, is under the rule of officers. There's also a solemnity in this. The sentences are final. And we see this where Jesus in Matthew 7:23 and in Revelation 20 declares the sentences as being final. And then there's sanctification in this righteous reign. God-likeness is the standard. It's the objective of this kingdom. And so when we look at what Isaiah is prophesying here, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. I've given you seven attributes of that reign in righteousness. Is this the kingdom of which we are subject today? And of course, we would have to admit that we're somewhat inconsistent in that. Notice also in verse 1, it says, princes will rule in justice. Well, who are these princes that it's talking about? In Hezekiah's context, This would have been the subordinate authorities. Hezekiah administered the various sub-territories of Judah through administrators. He had administrators over the army, administrators for public works. Well, in the same way in the church, the apostolic succession has continued down through the laying on of hands on the pastors and the elders in the church. These are the princes in the church, and I put those in quotes. And how are they expected to rule? In justice and righteousness. That's what it says, a reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. That's how it's to be. So the attributes of this reign and what's expected of the subordinate leaders, Isaiah has been covering this to a large extent, and for instance, rejecting alliances with Egypt, with the world. And of course, in Hezekiah's day, that was a literal, not to go down to Egypt, not to buy their horses, not to seek their armies to go against Assyria. In applied in the church context, it's not going after the things of the world. Accepting God's rule over our lives in the church. And the subordinate princes are to rule in a way that doesn't take advantage of the people. Titus 1:7, for example. Chapter 29 of Isaiah in verses 20 and 21 give examples of this. However, do not think that this is just speaking because it says, and princes will rule in justice. It's just speaking to the elders of the church. Because if you go to Exodus 19:6, for example, and Revelation 1, verse 6, Revelation 5, verse 10, and 1 Peter 2:9, you will see that every believer is a prince in the church. We are a royal priesthood. We are princes and we are priests in the New Testament economy. So we're all expected to live in this reign of righteousness. When we move on here in these verses, we read in verse 2, each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Each of whom? Each of what? Well, presumably the logical antecedent here is the princes, each of those leaders. So how would that apply in Hezekiah's day? The rulers were to protect Judah, be a hiding place from destructive forces. Notice what the destructive forces are, from wind and hail, the storms and the overflowing streams and the desert dryness. Well, this has got to be applied metaphorically because princes don't act in that way in a physical sense. So it's a metaphor that that Isaiah is using here. And what's interesting about it is the Hebrew word that's here translated as each in the ESV. If you go to Zechariah 6:12, the identical word is used there, and it is applied to the Messiah, to the man, in other words. And so there's more going on here than each, meaning just these rulers, subordinate rulers, but the man is he in this instance. It's probably pointing to King Jesus. And how is he a shelter from the storm? Well, do you remember that when Jesus was sleeping in the boat and a storm came up on the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples became all distressed. What did Jesus do? He calmed the storm. The disciples thought they were going to perish, and he calmed the storm. So physically, he calmed the storm, but metaphorically, he brings eternal shelter to us from the storms of persecution, from the storms of hatred, from the storms of sin and Satan. Then we see the streams mentioned here. and the watering of the dry places. Remember the incident in John chapter 4 where Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman and she's talking about drawing water from a well. And Jesus says, I will give you living water. And at the feast, Jesus declared himself to be the living water who would give rivers of living water in John 7. So there's the shelter in the storm that applies to Jesus. And then there's the shade, the rock in a weary land. Paul, interestingly enough, says that Israel drank from the rock in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, we can apply each of these things, the shelter, the storm, the streams and the shade, I should say, we can apply them in a physical sense. Jesus does protect us physically. He provides for us our needs, particularly if you read the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't worry about the things of the day to day. You will be provided. And he provides those things. But it has a spiritual, a metaphorical application from the storms of persecution, from the desert of moral depravity. And he's going to bring us through and give us refreshment and a firm rock on which to anchor our faith and a refuge from the darts and arrows of Satan. This is what it's like to live under the righteous reign of King Jesus. What is it that politicians and used car salesmen have in common? Politician and used car salesman. Of course, that's their reputation, right? That they don't tell the truth. That they're often lying. And sad to say, there are very few true statements among politicians today. They fail to keep their promises, and yet we keep voting them into office. Well, the politicians were no different in Isaiah's day. Look how they're described in verses 3 and 4. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. And so what he's doing here is he's describing them as blind and deaf to the facts and to the truth and hasty. They make promises. They stammer when they're confronted with they may have made a faux pas or they've lied. They even are charged with criminal acts. And we see them making these half-hearted apologies. And sad to say that in the kingdom of Christ, in the church, we see the same kind of behavior. It's a situation I remember when Alan and I were over at the General Assembly back when we used to be in the Free Church, and they talked about an individual who they called the Pope of the Presbytery. It was the same thing within the denomination we're now in. Certain individual was called the Pope of the Presbytery. There are politics there. People speak behind the backs of elders. There's lobbying. There's influence peddling. There are miscarriages of justice in the Presbyterian system. There's lobbying and favoritism, and there's shunning, and so on. And you say, these things exist in the church? Sadly, they do. They exist to some extent as often as they do in the world. And thank God if you haven't seen these things, because they can become depressing at times. Yet we have to go on with a positive attitude. But what is it that Isaiah sees and foresees here? In Messiah's kingdom, there is no judicial blindness. Men's eyes and ears are open. They will see the truth, they will hear it clearly, and they will accept it and they will live according to it. That's what he's saying in these verses. And then there's going to be clear communication amongst the citizens. The kingdom is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord. How is this fulfilled? Was it fulfilled temporally in Hezekiah's reign? Well, to an extent, Hezekiah did drain the swamp. Hezekiah's reign was one of the more godly reigns. But Isaiah's looking with sometimes it's called a telescoping focus. He's looking at various fulfillments out into the future. He has a long-term horizon in his prophecy. And he's looking to the New Testament church, and he's looking to the eschatological kingdom, the final fulfillment. So consider what Peter and John, uneducated men according to the world, common men, fishermen, and they spoke boldly because they had been with Jesus. God, the Holy Spirit, through the Bible, gives wisdom to the church, insight to the ignorant that the foolish world just can't understand. And so the church as an institution will never be so consumed by politics as it's going to end in the dustbin of history, because nothing can defeat it. And that's where we read those words where Jesus said that the church will, in Matthew 16 we read tonight, that the church will never be defeated. And yet there are temporal instances where the church is still plagued with the legacy of sin. It isn't perfect in this realm, but ultimately in its final form, it is going to be a perfect state. Listen to what we have here in 2 Peter. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. The reign in righteousness is coming. And that's what Isaiah says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. So what is the evidence then that Isaiah is really speaking of the final form of the kingdom coming with Jesus Christ? And he's not really talking about an earthly temporal reign. Look at verses 5 and 6. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and deprive the thirsty of milk. What he's saying here is that fools won't be in government positions anymore. They'll no longer be considered noble. The scoundrels will not be considered honorable. Well, we can apply that as in Isaiah's day, he drained the swamp. We can apply it even now. A little while ago, Terrence Cochran, who some of you probably know because he's sometimes on the radio, and he writes in the National Post, he said in an article, if governments want less of something, one of the ways they can get less of something is to tax it. For example, they tax sugary drinks. In theory, the idea is that people will drink less of it. They tax plastic bags. In theory, people will use less. We tried that experiment in Toronto for a while. They tax cigarettes and alcohol. In theory, people will consume less of them. Well, Terrence Cochran then applied the logic, and he says, the logic of this, if you want less of something, tax it. And so he applied it in his article, and he said, if you enact higher minimum wages, then what that means is the government wants fewer entry-level jobs, that you're going to tax basically the companies and they're going to respond to the tax and they're going to have fewer entry-level jobs. And I've seen the situation like at Jennifer's work. They've cut hours at the M&M's we went to at Shoppers World. As soon as that law came in on January 1st, they cut hours, fewer hours. People are going to work less. And that's just the way it is. So we have the fools are being called noble. in our provincial government right now, because everybody says, oh, they're so brilliant in there. And likewise, government officials, including the Canadian Prime Minister, were upset at Mr. Trump when he exited the Paris Climate Accord, which is essentially a useless agreement. And yet, Trudeau and the others who were blasting Trump were considered wise. And then the Ontario government passes sex education laws and euthanasia laws, evil things, both of them, and the politicians are truly scoundrels for doing this, and yet the world considers them honorable. I could compound example after example of the foolishness of politicians, but is it any different in the church? Leaders can't claim to be Christians, and then they endorse homosexual unions, interfaith prayers. They say that abortion is a loving action, and they teach open theology that God can't know the future, let alone predestine the future. The church is filled with an attitude right now of universalism, where in the end God is going to save everyone. There are people who are denying the existence of hell. I think if you read the news this week, the Pope did that. And then, of course, the Vatican quickly came out and said, no, he didn't. He didn't say that. There's examples of, in the evangelical church, people denying the personhood of the Holy Spirit. They're denying original sin. They are denying the innate inability of the person to save himself. I could compound examples of this folly in the church. And yet, they aren't proclaiming the gospel. They're leaving the hungry hungry, and they're leaving the thirsty thirsty. No food for the souls of dying men. And Isaiah says, change is coming. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, he says. And what is it he says is going to bring real change? It's not Obama's hope and change. There's true hope. There's true change that's coming. It's not Trump's make America great again. It's not Trudeau's pot dispensaries. Look at verses 7 and 8. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. What he's saying here is the evil of scoundrels, the wicked schemers, is going to be replaced by noble plans for noble things. Principled individuals will stand for truth. Is this a mark of good government? Of course it is. The replacement of the unworthy that causes ruin with the good and the wise. Well, how and when is this going to occur? We must not put our hope in worldly politicians. It's not in this world. Our only hope is in what Isaiah has already prophesied back in chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah is here, even though he's dealing with temporal, contemporary situation of Hezekiah around 703, 702 BC, he is looking out to the coming of the Messiah. the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah tells us change is coming. The Lord Jesus is coming for him, for the first coming. For us, he's coming back to establish his everlasting reign in righteousness. Do we long for that day? Is that our hope? Is that what we see? Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. John records the words of the Jesus Christ at the close of the book of Revelation. And then he responds. Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. And how does John respond? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And so we say with John, come, Lord Jesus. Establish your reign in righteousness. Amen. Let's stand and we will pray. Lord, we thank you for these words of Isaiah. We know that at times it is difficult for us to understand these prophecies, and we ask that you would help us to realize that they are, that Isaiah is presenting the gospel and he's looking forward to the coming of your great Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we take these messages, help us, Lord, to look forward to that day when we will see a reign in righteousness, when all evil is dispelled, no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering. We thank you for this promise. Bless us as we conclude this worship service now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.